We're going to be trying to learn some lessons this morning from the way Jesus handled the Jewish leaders. You may think you're not a church leader, so you can just chill, huh? While I preach to those who are, but I'll get to you later. So learn your lessons as we go along. If you will, please turn to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to look extensively at the scripture here this morning, reading quite a bit, so you might want to be there. If you have a Bible that's in the chair there in front of you, it's page 872, if you're looking at one from the chairs. Let me open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day to be here and freely worship you. We thank you so much for that freedom. And we take it for granted, and we do lift up those of our brothers and sisters who are not free to do this. We ask you to be with them today. Meet their needs and encourage them and rescue them from persecution and whatever they are enduring. Give them grace to endure as well. We do pray for our pastor and his wife, and we ask your blessing on them. Help them both, Father, to regain their health and be able to serve you as they would love to. We pray for others in our congregation that are suffering as well, and we lift them to your throne and ask you to bless them. Bless now your word as we look into it. Help us to understand and to be able to obey all that you show us. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. Well, we're in Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to start with verse 15 and see how Jesus responded to the church leaders as they came to him. So starting with verse 15, I'm going to be breaking up the verses quite a bit here, so just try to stay with me if you can. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. Now the Pharisees were students of the sacred text, and therefore they were leaders in religious teaching and in interpretation. Going on, they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians. The Herodians were Jews who, as the name implies, were a political party, and they supported the Herod dynasty. They were not really friends of the Pharisees, but they joined them in alliances to trap Jesus and to counteract his expanding influence. So going on, "Teacher," they said, "we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God," get that, "in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you paid no attention to who they are." Sounds like flattery to me. It's often present when we have a criticism of somebody, but we start out with something nice. If they knew all this, they knew he preached the truth, why didn't they believe him? Why are they trying to trap him? Going on with 17. "Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Notice they didn't ask for the truth about taxes, or they didn't even consider Jesus' opinion to be the truth. But, verse 18, Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?" You see, Jesus knew the intent of their hearts. Back in chapter 9 of Matthew, Some men had brought a paralyzed man to Jesus to be healed, and Jesus said his sins were forgiven. So some of the teachers of the law had said among themselves that he was blaspheming. And at that time, Jesus knew what they were thinking also. And back in chapter 9, verse 4, what did I do? Sorry, I'm new at this.
Yeah, this high-tech stuff.
Yeah. There we go. Back in chapter 9, verse 4, he says, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? And that's when he was telling the disabled man, your sins are forgiven. Here he knows their intent. So Jesus said to them, and this is now at the time that the Pharisees and the Herodians come to him. He said to them, show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius. And he asked them, whose portrait is on this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Now keep in mind, that was the Pharisees and the Herodians. Verse 23, that same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection. Now keep that in mind. They say there's no resurrection. They came to him with a question. Now the Sadducees were a Jewish political party. They were sort of a priestly class, but very aristocratic, as opposed to the more religious and democratic Pharisees. But they were more secular. So, verse 24, teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died. And since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Think of this, though. If there's no resurrection, how could they even argue the point of whose wife she would be? It's sort of like the atheist who is angry with God.
Yeah.
How can you be angry with someone who doesn't exist? But this is what they're doing. So, verse 29, Jesus replied, you are in error. You do not know the scriptures or the power of God. That's important. You do not know the scriptures or the power of God. With all their power and influence, these Sadducees did not know the scripture. And that resulted in error of thinking. There's a lesson here for us. It's important to know the scripture and to think according to the scripture. We don't need the I think. What does God think? They didn't know the scripture. So now Jesus affirms that there is a resurrection. And his answer, there is no room for questioning. Verse 30, he says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, what's that like? The angels in heaven. John MacArthur says this. He says, angels are deathless creatures who do not propagate, and therefore they have no need of marriage. So that's what Jesus is talking about. Verse 31, but about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Notice, not I was the God. I am the God of those men. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. There are a couple of reasons for the Pharisees and Sadducees asking these questions. One is a human reason. They're trying to trap Jesus and thus give them a reason to arrest him. The second reason is divine, and I like this reason. Since Jesus was being examined publicly and without any fault being found in him, he is shown to be the unblemished, perfect lamb for the Passover sacrifice. Think of that. You had to have an unblemished lamb. Jesus had no blemishes. Even the trappers couldn't find them. So he was the perfect lamb for our sacrifice. Verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. Huh? They got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. How ironic. Was he more expert in the law than Jesus, the giver of the law? Huh? How about that? Teacher, he said, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Here Jesus expands on the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. If we love him with all our being, we will have no other gods. Not just before him. There are no other gods. We will have none if we love him. So he said in verse 38, this is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Think of 1 Corinthians 13, which is the, we call it the love chapter. And think of all these things that are described. And we would not want the opposite of these done to us. We should do these if we love our neighbor as ourselves. Notice them. Love is patient. You don't want somebody being impatient with you. Love is kind. We don't want somebody being unkind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. All of those things are loving our neighbor as ourself, as Jesus said. And he said in verse 40, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. All of it hangs on those two. So verse 41, while the Pharisees now were gathered together trying to trap Jesus, Jesus asked them, verse 42, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. Now you got to think about that title. That title was used for the Messiah since the Messiah would come from the line of David. Jesus often accepted that title, Son of David, because he knew he was the Messiah. In 2 Samuel 7:13, God told Nathan the prophet to tell David this. So he said, "He, David, is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." How was God going to do that? Establish David's throne forever. It was through the generations of David's sons and the descendant of them, the Messiah. Forever. Establishing, now when Jesus is talking to these Pharisees, establishing whose son they believed the Messiah to be, that leads him to the next question, since they say he's the son of David. So Jesus said to them, verse 43, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord, God the Creator, said to my Lord, the Son, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So we go to chapter 23. "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples," talking, get the picture here. He's talking to the crowds and his disciples, and as we look at the next verse, we realize that he's not including the Pharisees and the teachers and the Sadducees with the crowds. They're separate. So verse 2, he says to the crowd and the disciples, he says, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Now they sit there because, and I'm adding here, they were the ones who studied the law. They had access to copies of the law. They knew what it said, so they could relay it to the people, and in other words, they could teach them. Now the literal translation there of "they sit in Moses' seat" is they have seated themselves in Moses' seat. They've taken that over. But he tells them anyway, the Pharisees are in Moses' seat. Verse 3, "So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do. For they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." There was a legitimate sense in which the priests and Levites had authorities to decide matters of the law. It's given in Deuteronomy. But the scribes and Pharisees had gone way beyond any legitimate authority and were adding human tradition to the Word of God. For that, Jesus condemned them. So in verse 5, he says, "Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long." I'll give you a little picture of their phylacteries. They consisted of two small hollow cubes made of the skin of clean animals, of course. These boxes were then attached to leather straps, which were used to fasten them to the left hand and to the forehead during morning worship. The custom of wearing phylacteries can be traced way back to Deuteronomy as well. So Jesus said about them, "They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them Rabbi." Good morning, Rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father. Think of that for a minute. Do not call anyone on earth father. Some direction from Jesus himself. For you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ, the Messiah. Let me give you an example. What if I were to let it be known that I preferred to be addressed as teacher or elder instead of just plain old Bob? What would you think of me? I've been in many churches as I've tuned pianos in different churches where the person who let me in introduced themselves as elder so-and-so or deacon so-and-so, occasionally even apostle so-and-so. Even the word pastor can become sanctimonious, a sanctimonious title, if the person there covets that title. I've been in churches where the people were almost required to use the title pastor. We, of course, use it out of respect and love for them. But this was the way the Pharisees and the Sadducees were acting. So verse 11, Jesus says, "The greatest among you will be your servant." Now, who is the greatest then, and who is the greatest now? Jesus, of course. But was Jesus their servant? Who washed their feet? Who died for the sins of all mankind? He certainly was. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. We read earlier, 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time, when it's his time. Philippians 2, 7. He, God the Son, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. So, how did Jesus address the leaders of his chosen people? We find it in Matthew 23, 13. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who enter who are trying to. Having rejected God's righteousness here, and God's righteousness is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Having rejected that, the Pharisees were seeking to establish a righteousness of their own by keeping the law and by keeping all the added rules and traditions they put in, and then teaching others to do the same as well. So Jesus says in verse 15, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, and you hypocrites! You travel over land and see to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You know, Jesus said, do not swear an oath at all, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. And what made the temple sacred anyway? It was the presence of God. Any building without his presence is just a secular meeting place. This place, without the presence of God, is not holy. So Jesus says in verse 23, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter, the justice, the mercy, and faithfulness, without neglecting the former, which he mentions tithing. You blind guides, you strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. They had rules, and more rules for every area of life, but would neglect the mercy, and they would leave a widow desolate. Think of this. They would not enter Pilate's house because it would make them unclean. While they were staying outside of his house, they were condemning an innocent man to death, Jesus himself. Blind guides, he calls them, hypocrites. Verse 27, one other thing. Both shepherds, we're talking about the leaders too, both shepherds and those who follow, we'll call them sheep, huh? Both need to avoid being like these Sadducees and Pharisees and Herodians. We need to avoid making ourselves look good and religious. Look at verse 25. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and indulgence, self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. We see their focus on external issues instead of the spiritual health of their heart. How they appeared to men was more important to them than living a holy life that was pleasing to God. And we, both the shepherds and the sheep, need to avoid being like them. We need to avoid making ourselves look good and religious to everyone while in private we're sinning and grieving the Holy Spirit. This is where many pastors and elders and deacons have been ruined in their life by following that. So verse 27, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous. That's not enough. But on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. In other words, they were spiritually dead. What a difference between the beautiful white outside of a tomb and the rotting flesh that was inside. Remember what Martha said to Jesus about Lazarus? Lazarus, by now he stinketh, huh? And that was the inside of the tomb. The Pharisees and the teachers were a stench to God. They were not the pleasing aroma that he desired from their sacrifices. sacrifices which were not from the heart, their sacrifices which were not from the heart, but were from duty and habit and for appearance. So he goes on in verse 29. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You see, they said that they were the children of the descendant and the descendants of those who killed the messengers of God. Now Jesus accuses them of the same sins and states that they will fulfill that role. Try to picture now how intense Jesus is speaking to the Jewish leaders. Look at verse 33. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? As we see how harsh Jesus was with them, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers, how could we ever want to follow their way? He says in verse 34, therefore I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue them from town. Now, who were they? Think of Stephen. Think of Paul and Silas. Think of Peter. And there are innumerable others who are not in the scripture that they persecuted. And so, verse 35, upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, the first martyr, to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the last martyr of the Old Testament, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, a very emphatic declaration here. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation that he's talking to. John MacArthur says, historically, this was the generation that experienced the utter destruction of Jerusalem and the burning of the temple in AD 70. Jesus' lament over Jerusalem in the next verse and his removal of the blessing of God from the temple strongly suggests that the sacking of Jerusalem in AD 70 was the judgment that Jesus was speaking about here. So verse 37, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. You were not willing. Look at other places. First of all, Jesus is demonstrating his love and compassion for his people here. It's what led him to the cross. But there are other places where we see that same attitude. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter says, he is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. In 2 Thessalonians, they perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Jesus doesn't deny anybody. People deny him and refuse. In Revelation chapter 16, we see what is to come. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Just like Jesus said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you were not willing. Verse 38, he says, look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you don't look forward to that day, you need to know that Jesus has done everything that can be done to bring you and all the people that he created. He created them with their own free will, freedom of choice. He's done everything he can do to bring you to himself. Don't refuse. Don't bring the consequences upon yourself. Accept him today and become a leader for Christ. Our scripture passage this morning is really for every one of us. You may look at the pastor, the elders, the deacons as leaders in the church, and we are. I take my position very seriously, and the other gentlemen do as well. But we are not the only leaders in the church. Every teacher is a leader. Every worker, no matter what you do, you are an example to those inside and outside of the church of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You lead others toward him or away from him. Every father and every mother is a leader for your children. Teenagers, you are a leader example to your friends and classmates. And some of you may even be leaders for your parents to bring them to Christ. I'm not trying to put a huge weight on your shoulders, but rather I'm calling each one of us, whether you think you're a leader or not, I'm calling us to holy living. That's what Jesus wanted the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to do. And that's what he wants from us. We all fail and sin. But forgiveness and help to go on is only a prayer away. Forgive me, Lord. That's all we need. Our church and the church of God everywhere needs men and women who will step up. First in holy living. And then to lead in some area of service to the Lord, here at the First Baptist Church and wherever we are. We've lost a couple of deacons lately. And we lost an elder. Dave Murphy moved away. Some of us are getting old and need replacements. Not talking of anybody specifically, but... But you can look at the qualifications for these positions in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. And first you aim for them and then talk to us about where you can serve. And those, of course, they're not the only offices that we're looking for volunteers. We need kitchen workers, snow shoveling, grass cutting, painters, Sunday school teachers, choir members, those able to repair things, Awana workers, soundboard technicians. And you know what most important? We need prayer warriors. I would encourage you to come and pray with us on Wednesdays at 7 o'clock. We can never have too many helping us bear the burdens of others in prayer. There are too many people that call up and say, I want you to pray for this person. Well, come and help us pray. Help us bear the burden. We're bearing your burdens. We need you. And it's a way you can lead simply by being here. We don't even make you pray out loud. You can come and just pray silently while the rest of us who are verbose, we can pray out loud. But we need you to help bear the burdens of prayer. Paul said to Timothy, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. For kings, I'll add for presidents, and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And he says, I want men everywhere and women to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. So be encouraged, and let's go forward with Jesus as our leader and his word as our guide. Let's pray. Father, we need your Holy Spirit to help us, to lead in whatever way you want us to be. And we often say, even if it's only in prayer, but that's the most important. Lord, we want you to guide us as a church and as individuals in this church. Help us to be what you want us to be, where you want us to be, doing what you want us to do. Help us to bring honor and glory to you and to reach those around us who don't know you. If there's somebody here today who doesn't know you, who's not looking forward to your return, Lord, speak to them. Help them to give their lives totally to you. We give you all praise. In the precious name of our Savior, amen.